How many of you are wearing a mask this morning? Let me guess. You had an argument on the way to church, and before you got out of the car, you put it on because you don't want anyone to know in church that you were fighting in the car. Of course, nobody does that here. I should get a new one. Let me get serious. Of course, that might be serious. Maybe you're grieving. You're grieving a loss of some kind, a loved one, a life change. And today's not a good day for you. And you came into church and you put on a good face, right? No, I don't blame you. But I'm just saying that we have masks that we put on. It's a false self that we present for many different reasons, perhaps for fear that our true self will not be accepted, perhaps because we feel like our true self just isn't good enough, or maybe that we just can't hold it together, and so we put on a front, we put on a mask. Today I want to talk to you about life behind the mask, our situation before God, and the response that God hopes that such knowledge of his awareness will elicit from us. It may not quite be what you think. And that, I hope, by the end of the message will bring a smile to your face. You have the scripture today on the sermon notes that you're provided. You can look it up in the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, page 1010. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And we continue on in our studies in this letter, New Testament letter to Hebrews. And today I pray that you are greatly encouraged by what we read and by what you hear. It's hard to swallow at first, but you'll like the end. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Here's what it says. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find his grace to help us when we need it most. Pray with me, please. Lord, this is Holy Scripture. You inspired it. You desire to use it to bless us, to encourage us, to heal us, to grow us, to bring us to a place of maturity. And so I just ask that the windows of heaven would be open, that the Holy Spirit would anoint what's going on here today, and that our hearts would be encouraged, changed, that our affection for you, Jesus, would be filled with passion, that we would walk in obedience to you and the knowledge of these things the Scripture reveals. In Jesus' name I pray, and everybody said, amen. The Word of God is alive and it's powerful. It's transforming lives. It's changing lives. It's sharp. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. And it cuts. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. Last week I preached on this particular verse and just setting the foundation for today and reminding you that these wounds are wounds of grace. This cutting, these are cuts from God, gracious cuts. puts you in mind of a surgeon. God is the lead surgeon. You've had surgery maybe on your foot or your shoulder or your knee. Maybe you've had bypass surgery. And you know that those cuts were meant for the purpose of healing. They were meant in some cases to save your very life. And so consider that God is the lead surgeon. His word is the scalpel, and God's people are his assistants. All of this is redemptive in nature. It's meant to save. It's meant to heal, to bring life and not death. It's meant for health and not sickness, for hope and not despair. God's desire is not to damn, but to save. You always have to remember that's God's motive. Regardless of what you hear in the media or your colleague at work or your neighbor might suggest about God's motives for whatever it is that he's doing, you need to remember the biblical statement regarding God's purposes. God's purpose is always to save. It's always to redeem. It's always to bring health. That doesn't mean everyone chooses to receive that benefit, but that's the point of it. Now today I want to make three comments regarding these next three portions of the scripture. They're so critical. The first one is that God's word exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. God knows. He's completely aware of your motives. God is completely aware of your thinking. He's completely aware of your desires. What your passions are, what it is that you're really living for. God already knows that. Whether you try to mask that for certain people or not, it doesn't matter. God knows. And it goes one step further to say this: nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he's the one to whom we are to give an account one day. That's the second thing I want to unpack. The third thing I want to unpack is verses 14 to 16. With that in mind, we're told, so then, since we have a great high priest who entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Why? Why should we hold firmly to what we believe if we know this awful truth about ourselves and God's knowledge of us? Well, we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He faced the same kinds of things that we do. And so let's come boldly to him. And I want to unpack this morning. And I want to do it by kind of telling a story from the Gospel of Luke. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus introduced himself to Simon Peter. And Luke, the Gospel writer, tells us that because the crowds were forcing in on Jesus, he borrowed Peter's boat and he used it as a floating pulpit of sorts. And he taught from the boat. The people couldn't come into the water, and it was kind of an amphitheater, and he's out in the boat alone teaching to the crowds. But when he finished teaching, he said to Peter, "Let's go out and throw the nets down for a catch." And Peter said to Jesus, we were out all night fishing. We didn't catch anything. And that's a polite way of saying, hey, Jesus, listen, you're the carpenter turned preacher. I'm the fisherman. And I just wanted to let you know that, like, this isn't going to be a good thing. Because we already did this all night. We come in, took care of the nets. You just used my boat. That was nice of me, by the way. And so he's trying to be nice about this whole thing, but he realizes that Jesus is asking. He's already seen some incredible things and heard some incredible things with authority. And so he says, because it's you who's asking, I will do that. And so off they go. Well, it's not long after this happened, they put down the nets, that they caught such a large number of fish, Luke says, that their nets began to break, such that they had to signal to other boats to come for help. You can imagine what's running through the minds of these men, thinking of the work that they did all night long. They're thinking to themselves, I would have been thinking, why don't we bring Jesus with us last night? You know, what were we thinking? But anyhow, Peter then comes in, and this moment is frozen in time. It's the object of art and so many sermons, and rightly so. We find Peter basically standing before Jesus with just smelling like fish. Fish are everywhere. And he's just humbled beyond words. And this big, burly fisherman just melts before Jesus. And we see him then on his knees. He falls at Jesus' feet and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Go away from me." But Jesus said to Simon, he said, "Don't be afraid, Simon. That's not what all this is about. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be a fisher of men. Follow me." It was an incredible invitation, given the confession that just had occurred. And Luke says, they pulled up their boats and they left everything and they followed Jesus. Now picture Simon Peter before Jesus, if you would. All of the pretense of his life, the mask, has been stripped away. His supposed competence as a fisherman, stripped away. His intelligence, his self-sufficiency, all stripped away. The mask, stripped away in a New York minute. And Simon's standing there in front of Jesus, feeling naked and exposed for what he really was. And acknowledging that, not being afraid to just say it. He's standing before the Lord of the fish. He's standing before God, the creator of the fish, who knew where the fish were, who brought them to the fish, who called the fish to the boat and to the net and gave them to Peter. Peter understands this, and he just melts before Jesus, and he says, "Listen, I don't deserve this. I'm a sinful man. You must know that." But Jesus' response to Simon is what I want you to take heart in, take stock in here. His response is not what we might think. This is not a story of the Greek gods. This is not a story at all. This is the account of the creator of heaven and earth. And this response that we see Jesus give here to Simon reveals the true heart of God. He doesn't humiliate Simon. It's a perfect opportunity for him to humiliate Simon if that's the heart of God, but he doesn't. He doesn't humiliate him at all. He promotes him. He gets a raise. He chooses Peter. He calls Simon Peter to follow him. "I don't want you to go away. I want you to join me in what I'm doing. I want you to let me make you a different man. And so, gentlemen, just you and me right now, guys, okay? Just you and me. This is what God is saying to you right now. God isn't looking to humiliate you, shame you, damn you. God isn't looking to strip you of any self-esteem. God is simply giving you this opportunity, men. He's saying, let me make you into a different man. Let me make you into one who can fish for men, who can make a difference in the lives of other people." And ladies, I won't leave you out. It's the same thing for you. The response of God here is what we need to take stock in. He doesn't humiliate Peter. He promotes him. He chooses him. He calls him to be a part of his company. That's powerful. But there's a verse that we have to wrestle with for a moment. Verse 13, Hebrews 4:13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable." Do you know this? Will you recognize this? Will you own this truth? Everything you have ever thought, every thought that has ever crossed your mind or been entertained in your mind, every lustful thought, every greedy thought, every jealous thought, every angry thought, every bitter thought, every thought, God knows. Every hidden thing, every secret act, everything you thought you had concealed from the outside world, God is aware of it. God knows these words, "for naked and exposed." coming from the Greek, they're very interesting, especially the word exposed. But the word naked just simply means that we may be able to wear our outward trappings and disguises, but in the presence of God, these things are stripped away, and we have to meet God where He is. There's no such thing as a mask. We put no mask on for God. And the word exposed, very interesting word. It was used three ways. First, it was a wrestling term. It was used to describe a wrestler who had an opponent in a headlock and forced his head up to look at the crowd, almost in jest, but that's not really what's going on here. There are two other ways that it's used. It's used of filleting animals, skinning animals, taking the hide off, exposing the body, the meat, the bones, the sinews. The idea of exposure, complete exposure. Thirdly, and most certainly, the point here in Hebrews, this word was used to describe when a criminal was being led to judgment, or after judgment, led to execution. A dagger with the point upward in the chin, under the chin, was used. It was fixed below the chin so that the criminal could not bow his head in shame, but was forced to make eye contact with the people around, the judge in particular, or the executioner. And so the idea here, the point being made, is this, that in the end, we will all look God in the eye. We may bow our heads in shame in certain situations now, but what's true is that one day we must give account. We must look God in the eye. What is your response to these thoughts? What is your response to Hebrews 4:13? Nothing. Nothing. One man immediately said, "You can run, but you can't hide." It's true. God's surveillance of our lives is complete. He hasn't missed a thing. What is your response to that? My response is just get me out of here. You know, those thoughts should just clear this building. We're all just running for cover. When we consider that God knows everything, we can put our suit coat on, comb our hair, put our makeup on, come here smelling like Old Spice. You know, we can do all that sort of thing. And thank you, by the way. All right, we can do all that, but it does not cover up that we are sinners. We sin differently. And the problem is we have a tendency to be hard on people who don't sin like we do. You know, we need to knock that off too. Here's what Scripture teaches us, and here's what this passage is teaching us. Our response should be that of Peter, who understood this awareness, the fact that he could not hide, that he was exposed, and he didn't become stiff-necked, rant and rave and curse God. He became a worshiper. He allowed his neediness to be obvious to everyone looking on. And remember that the heart of God always responds to that in a compassionate way. I want to be like Simon Peter. What about you? I want to be like the tax collector in the temple that Luke tells us about in Luke 18. Jesus says this, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here, you know, the one without a tie. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he simply said quietly, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Our hearts should be such that we're not promoting ourselves. We're not marketing ourselves before the God who sees everything we're trying to conceal. We should be like Isaiah, who when he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips." The point here is not so much that we're exposed, but that we're utterly helpless. We need someone to come to our rescue. And if this chapter, if this thought ended at verse 13, we would just despair. We would give up. But it doesn't. Friends, there's a 14, a 15, and a 16. And it says, in light of this truth, so then, in light of this horrible reality, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Don't give up. That's what it's saying. Don't give up. Rather, understand this high priest of ours, he's aware of our weaknesses and he sympathizes with us. He understands. So today, when you take the bread, I want you to say, he understands. When you take the cup, I want you to say, he understands. He understands. Why does he understand? Because he faced all the same temptations and testings, yet he did not sin. So, here's the conclusion. Here's the hope. We're told to come boldly to God. I think it's amazing that I just learned something about myself that gives me the willies. That everything I've ever thought, everything I ever did, God knows all about it. I'm gonna make a confession. When I was in high school, we had a study hall, and you could sign a slip and go to the library. I used to sign a slip. On the way to the library, I'd scratch my name off, and I'd go to the business office and talk to the basketball coach. You know, nobody knew. I did it a lot of times. Anybody that did know didn't care. And I think about that, and I feel guilty. And here's what's haunting about what I'm saying right now is I am willing to confess this stupid little practice that I had. But there's other things I wouldn't tell you if you gave me $1 million, okay? Do you understand what God knows? And yet, he says, come boldly to my throne. And there you'll receive mercy and you'll receive grace to help you in your time of need. God's awareness of our every thought and hidden act will lead us to tremble before his word and seek his Son. For he is our great high priest who understands our weaknesses and will give us mercy and grace when we need it most. I've been following the baseball career of Josh Hamilton for years. Back in 1999, I think, or I don't know, maybe it was a little earlier or a little later than that, but he was the best high school baseball player in the country. And he was picked to be the next Mickey Mantle or Hank Aaron. And his life was just ravaged by a drug and alcohol addiction. And so his early career basically wasn't a career. That is, until he was introduced to Jesus Christ and honestly and truly received Christ, became a follower of Christ, and his life changed. And for 7 straight years or more, his career just skyrocketed. He became everything people thought he would become, was in a few World Series. Well, recently I read that he's relapsed, and it's sad. The struggle's still there, the battle's still there, but I think it's cool reading articles from different players who said their response is, we're here for Josh. We're coming to Josh's side. He shouldn't give up baseball. He shouldn't give up Jesus. He shouldn't run from the sun. He shouldn't quit going to church. He shouldn't quit reading his Bible. See, that's what happens when people fail. When Christians fail, the tendency is to run from the sun. We quit fellowshipping, or we create some distance. We quit reading the scriptures, which are living and active. We quit maybe going to church. We run from the sun, and that's just the opposite of what we should do. In moments of failure, we need to draw near and recognize that we don't want to run from the very thing that has the power to reignite us. Amen? Because here's the truth. We all relapse. Every one of us. Just some of us, our sins are different, and they may have more visual repercussions. But we all relapse. And so here's the answer. The answer is to run to the Son and to say, God, I want to reorient, realign myself with you. And a prayer of confession is in order. There's this prayer on the back of your outline. And I'd like you, if you would, to grab that outline and stand with me, if you would, please. And I'd like to pray this together. These are powerful words, words of confession, words that we need, not just to say them, but to mean them, especially before we commune. Pray with me. Pray out loud. Most merciful God, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desire known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I want to encourage you to take that prayer and use it with some regularity. Its words are true and powerful and reflect the kind of spirit that we've been made aware of that God responds to favorably. The very truth, the very fact that today we're going to lift up bread and juice that reminds us of the body and the blood of Jesus should resonate with us that we have hope in spite of our sinful life. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body broken for you. I encourage you to hold the bread until everyone's received it. And remember, before we receive the bread, what are we going to say? He understands. May God bless you as you meditate on these truths during this time.